Good morning. You are here for Daniel Brown. Am I correct? I am not him. But I want to grow up and be him someday. So you're here for young leaders. So let me tell you how this is going to work. We're going to give Daniel 30 minutes to talk to us. And then we're going to open the floor for questions. We should have, at that point, another 15, 20 minutes or so, or more, to be able to for you to ask any questions you have. So it's a small enough room and crowd that I think you should be able to just stand where you are, raise your hand, and I'll call on you, and Daniel will take it from there. I think Daniel really doesn't need any introduction in our movement, but I'm required to do it anyway. So I've known Daniel Brown since Noah came out of the ark almost. It's been a long time, and all the way back to his days at the Church on the Way, and when he and Pamela went out to the coastlands to plant in Aptos, California. And this man is a world changer. But again, I'm assuming you probably know that, and that's why you're here. One of the most effective disciplers I've ever seen in my lifetime. Been the catalyst for planting many, many churches. The church he planted in the coastlands is still alive and vibrant, and he did a pastoral transition that was very effective. I work with that leader all the time. It's going incredibly well. Daniel has opened countries for our movement. He is a catalytic leader and one of the most profound thinkers, without question, in our movement. His ability to strategize and yet relate things to everyday life is really an amazing balance. So without further ado, would you welcome Daniel Brown?
Thank you, Ron. Thank you. It's kind of funny to be high and exalted like this, you know, in front of all of you. I heard a funny thing. I was in the Philippines not long ago, and a man who was introducing me, he didn't know me. I didn't know him. So I think he was fishing for a little bit of material. And at one point he said, "This is Daniel Brown needs no introduction. What he needs is a conclusion." And I thought, I haven't even started, and you already want me to finish off on you. So, wow, man, we're getting like a lot, aren't we, at this this conference? And I'm still processing that first evening when we had the invitation. Anybody that wants to stick around and just wait upon the Lord, let's go ahead and do that together. And many of us have been around for a little while, but man, almost everybody stayed. And I think the ones that didn't stay, they felt probably a little bit badly about it. But God is great, and we're here just to keep moving forward in things. So what I want to do is just invite the Lord to help us to understand His ways and His thinking, because He doesn't think like we do. And even though we think, He doesn't think like we do. And we need help to kind of process things according to His way. So Jesus, we open our heart to You freshly. Thank You that You've given us Your Spirit who can lead us into all truth. Thank You that You give us Your Spirit who reminds us of the things that You have spoken to us. And so Lord, as I share things that probably everybody in this room already knows, would You remind us in such a fresh way that we can be empowered to do the very thing that You've asked us to do, which is to make disciples. We love You in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, I like to begin when I'm talking by a few disclaimers. And so one of my disclaimers is this isn't everything that I could tell you about discipling. I only get a few minutes, and so I've had to kind of just decide that I'll give you an introductory course of discipling and making younger leaders. I'm going to be sharing tonight a little bit, a lot of things, and you that have been in these sessions, maybe you'll appreciate some of the holes that I will fill in a little bit later. Okay, let me say just a couple of things to get us going, and then I'm going to draw our attention to some scripture, and then we'll see if we can't process all of that together. The first thing is that you've been hearing it said a lot, but what we use as the primary tool is the message of the gospel. And again, you know that, but I will tell you my observation is that our church family, our church culture, by and large, worldwide, has less and less understanding of the message and is relying more and more and more on the methods. And I'll give you a simple equation. The less you know the message, the less effective you're going to be as a discipler. And to me, the message is so simple. It's the cross that brings me salvation and constant forgiveness. So if I'm going to communicate this message to other people, I've got to be talking with them about how I go to the cross fairly regularly. It wasn't a one-time thing when I came to Christ at 4 years old. Sweetness, I've got a spot reserved. I go so frequently. And the things of the kingdom, the stuff that makes it all work, this should be what we're talking about all the time. And I just worry that the church is becoming so clever that we're downright stupid. We know so much, we end up knowing so little. And what changes people is this glorious message. Okay, I know that you know that. But I just want to make sure we understand that nothing of I've ever done of programs, and I've started more national programs, none of them have you heard about, because I'm a guy under the radar for the most of the time. Thank you, Lord. If that was coming from up above, we would listen to it, okay? But since it's coming from over there, we're not going to pay much attention. But I would tell you, every single program or plan or anything that I've tried to implement for our local church setting, in the global setting, all of it is just an excuse to get close enough to individual humans that we can add this message to them. It's all a ruse, which is to say, it's all a con job. Come, it'll be a great program. But before the program starts, do you mind if I just say a couple of things? The message. And it can be, it's so versatile, this message, that it can be applied to situation after situation after situation. Okay, so let me, if I can, we're going to be talking about using church as a discipleship tool. Because your individual discipling of people, something I'll address more this evening, how do we raise up more leaders in the church? How do we disciple people in our church setting? And I will tell you, my perspective is that it requires a fundamental rethinking of this thing called church. So let me give you These are my goals for church. All the time I was thinking about, are we doing this? And I'm pretty relentless. You think I'm high energy with you? You should see what's going on inside. You know, it's kind of this sort of thing. Not in a legalism, but man, I want to make sure I'm doing with this tool called church what it is that I'm supposed to be doing. All right, first and foremost, I'm trying to increase the number of servants. Servants, people that just serve. Because Jesus said, right, the pathway to greatness is through the servants' quarters. So if I have a church program, think about it. If I have a church program that actually allows people to be a part of that program for months and does not somehow suck them into serving, if I allow people in my church the option, just keep coming, be blessed, hallelujah, I am sending them down a dead-end path. And I'm a hypocrite. Preaching the message, but just part of it. Jesus himself said, I did not come to be served, but to serve. So if our message to people, after the first few months, you've got to give them a time to rest. But if our message to people is just sit there, we'll take care of everything, we are not going to allow them to become true Christians. Because to be Christ-like fundamentally means the choice to get down, baby, and serve. So think about your church program. How long can people attend before they keep bumping up against this reality that I cannot become much of anything in the kingdom of God unless I become a servant? And frankly, our call for volunteers is pathetic. We need a theology of servanthood that we communicate to people so that they get it. This isn't just because we need more workers in the children's ministry, but because I've got to become a servant, because that's the way forward. I know you know this, but is your church designed to confront people perpetually with this first huge step to becoming a leader? Becoming a servant. Okay. We're all happy, aren't we? All right, good, good, good. Okay, number two, I want to give servants more training and tooling so that they can do a better job at serving. So we arrange things in our church that if you wanted to keep moving on to more, whatever, leadership development, hallelujah, become a great person in the kingdom, you couldn't get in unless you were a servant and had some designated role of servanthood. The church makes a huge mistake. We think we will bait people into servanthood if we give them enough training, not recognize that we're actually conditioning them, if you know much about rats or dogs, we're actually conditioning them. You don't really have to serve. That's what we tell everyone except great people like you. You can come and keep getting trained for leadership because it's all about the curriculum that actually I developed. Jesus has a curriculum. And you got to get down, baby. All right, where am I? Number three, I guess. I'm not the most linear person in the world, right? So what are numbers? They're just, yeah. Okay, so I guess number three. This will sound corny, but I mean, I'm all about this. I want to, first, increase the number of servants. Second, increase the capacity of those servants. And thirdly, I want to increase the engagement between humans. Because it's very difficult to be a leader without relationship with people. And most humans don't really want to be with most humans. Right? I mean, so we just come in, we pretend like we're molecules, we sit equidistant from everyone else, right? We park our buns, and we really imagine that we can grow in the kingdom because we listen to somebody who's speaking to us, and this was just a Western civilization lecture course. So my job, and I worked at this, I got actually quite good at it, I am relentless at connecting people with one another. So, okay, now you're going to really get me going here. It's all your fault, not mine. Can I just say that I'm very impressed with a lot of church programs and their facilities and the elaborate kind of come. But I'm not so impressed with many churches' elaborate thinking about how do we get people who aren't yet friends together. And I think if we created more engagement, not just with your friends and family, but with strangers, if we stuck them together, we would end up with more leaders. Simple what I'm saying. By the way, if you're waiting for anything profound, that's actually happening in maybe other sessions. You will not hear anything profound here. That's right. I'm sorry. Well, think of it. God's got centuries of experience with people like us. Simple. So that leads me to whatever the next number is. More servants. Yeah, there's always people who are keeping track. Thank you. Yeah. More servants. I mean, any kind of service. Serving others. And worship team doesn't count. Sorry. That's a hobby. Sorry. There is nobody on the worship team that says, oh, dear God, I'm going to call and tell them I can't make it to be the lead guitarist this week on the worship band. I think that's a tickle in my throat. No, I probably can't make it. Are you kidding me? Everybody in the worship band, they actually want to be there more. So it doesn't count to me as serving. I'm sorry. I should have been over here when I said that. Okay, sorry. Whatever number we're on. So we got more servants. We got better tooling for those servants. More engagement with humans. And here's the big trip point. Here's the, if you can get them to do this, you are well on your way to creating a leader. More responsibility for specific people. And until somebody accepts the responsibility for the spiritual well-being of another designated soul, no matter whatever else they are, in my opinion, they're not a leader. But have you ever noticed the language of church? If we talk about who are the leaders in this church, they name, oh, I'm the leader of this ministry, I'm the leader of this ministry, this program, this event, this activity. Almost never do we hear, I'm the leader of this group of humans. So if we're going to create leaders, we've got to build in way early in the process this notion that I will accept the responsibility to advance and to promote and to develop and attend to the needs of others. So whether that's done by a cell group or, to me it doesn't matter so much. I love to put together ad hoc groups and just say, here, listen, you guys take care of it, and would you mind kind of leading this group? I know I'm saying so simple. You were hoping for some, like, breakthrough that would fit. You were hoping for something you didn't know. But Jesus had made this clear to us all along. But think of this now. The model of church, what we celebrate, is more and more creating distance between the platform and the person who is the spiritual caregiver and the people. And the greater the gap between the preacher and the person in the last row, the more we're like, yeah, that's out of control, church. And I think the kingdom is about putting us in settings where we feel the responsibility of caring for another person. Every single thing about how we design church was designed to create those things. And you want to create more leaders, I'm telling you, that's the way to do it. You know, if you're one of those who prays for leaders, oh, God, send me leaders, I hope Jesus never actually answers your prayer. Because I speak as an experienced minister, the leaders that you think God sent you, most of the time to turn out to be leaders that the devil sent you. They are trouble waiting to happen. Because if you come to me already on the basis that, oh, man of God, that I am, Pastor, I'm thinking, no, 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 no. My job is to raise leaders, not recruit them. And it's kind of a sad commentary. Most of our churches don't even produce enough leaders to take care of their own needs, much less to export them. And I think if you look at the system of church, what is valued is not servanthood. What is valued is not engagement with people. What is valued is you come and have an experience and you'll praise God afterwards. So I summarize this first part by asking this question. You don't have to answer it out loud, but you should answer it. Okay. Do you think the job of church is to provide ministry for people or to engage people in ministry? Is the job of church to provide ministers to all who need? or to make ministers out of every sap that walks in the door. My job is to take the wolves, turn them into sheep, turn them into sheepdogs, put a stick in their hand and call them shepherds. Shall I tell you what I really think? I mean, since we're friends now. Okay. Did that make sense, though? I'm going to say it a little bit more tonight, but the church as I see it, I get to travel all over the place. We have a notion of leadership that's very much like elite universities in our nation have about students. And so we decide ahead of time who is qualified enough, only we put Christian language on it, you know, gifted enough, who's qualified enough to actually be able to become a leader. We pre-select humans. We divide them into two categories, saying loser, leader, loser, 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 leader. When the scriptures say to us, if anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, that's a fantastic thing that they want to do. Right? 1 Timothy 3:1. That's Bible. Try to find me someplace in the Bible where it says that God hath made some as leaders and the others as followers. And you won't find it. I think a good mentor, you won't like me after I say this, but I'll say it now. A good mentor can mentor anyone who's willing. The selective model puts all the burden on the prospective student. Be good enough and I can help you. The kingdom model is quite different. No matter what a beggar you are, I can help you. So, you can't choose the people who are going to be good leaders. That's what I'm trying to say. If you become a better mentor, you will produce more leaders. Sorry. If you were a better mentor, it's like magic. You'd produce more leaders. Don't point at them. All right, shall we go to the Bible? I hear the deafening silence. So there's two passages, two passages that for me are just like, put them together. It's Mark chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Mark 3, verses 13 and 14. And then we'll jump over in a bit to Mark chapter 4, verses 30 through 34. All I meant by that last statement, some of you have heard me tell this story before, when I was a fledgling Bible study leader in my university days, I think I had failed at 8 Bible studies that had gone nowhere, and we're kind of on my 9th, starting up again. And a group of us got together and said, we know what's wrong with these Bible studies. The people who come to them are not committed enough. So we drafted a little covenant that we were going to get everybody to sign their name to, and it went like this. If I start going to your Bible study, I will go all the weeks until the end of the quarter. And while we were, didn't that sound like a great idea? If the people in my church were just more committed, blah, 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 blah. So my wife says, we weren't married at the time, but she said to me, it seems to me that people go to things that help them. Well, and I kid you not, 1972, I could take you to the apartment living room where I understood something that's framed the rest of my life. I can look in the mirror and say, get more anything. But I can never look at other people and tell them what they need to get in order to. Does that make sense? Get better. That's all that I heard the Lord say. Get better. Don't tell people to get more committed. Yeah, so we were in Mark chapter 3, weren't we? And this beautiful, beautiful statement that I can't read any longer without my glasses. So Mark 3, starting in verse 13. And so Jesus went up to the mountain and summoned those who he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority and to cast out demons. And then if I could just take you over Mark chapter 4, verses 30 through 34. And when I'm done reading this, I want to give you... that's next door? I have these hearing aids on, and so I don't always know where noises are coming from, but I just want to be alert if it's the Lord. It's, you know, if it's the right or left of me, whatever. But oh, yeah, okay. So maybe I should be quiet too. Verse 30, Mark chapter 4. And so Jesus said to them, How shall we picture the kingdom of God, or by what parable shall we present it? I know, it's like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the other seeds upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. And with many such parables, he was speaking the word to them as they were able to hear it. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. So if I were to ask the question, how many disciples do you have? It would be an embarrassing question, so we're not going to go there. Let's change the question to this. How many disciples would you like to have, say, 6 months from now? How many disciples would you like to have 6 months from now? And I'm going to give you simple little steps, I guess, or patterns that I find in the Word of God. If you will do these to whatever number of people you just named, you will be amazed 6 to 8 months from now, they will be your disciples. Okay? Very simple. The first pattern that I see is that disciples are chosen. Remember, Jesus was with the crowd over here, and it says that he went up on the mountain. He separated himself from the general activity that he had been a part of. He got far enough away from the program so that he could invite anyone who wanted to meet up with him at a separate and distinct time. You can, my friend, teach all the people you want who come to your service. The deal is, though, you can't choose who does come to your service. But disciples are people you get to choose. You don't have to disciple anybody you don't like. I mean, thank you, Lord, right? You might not like them, but you can't tell them not to come to your church. But if you don't want them, you don't have to invite them to a distinct and separate gathering that they get by invitation only. Now, the beauty of inviting them, it makes this huge statement, I choose you. I've selected you. It's one of the most powerful spiritual activities that we can do. God chose us. And there's something about a spiritual leader. Don't make a big deal out of it. You know, I was checking out everybody and I pick you, baby. Don't make it weird. But there's something, me? Being wanted. You know how profound that is. Because every one of us insides wishes that we had been wanted. It also gives them a chance to self-select. So here's the deal. I invite you to come be with me. If you say, not interested, or not on your life, or who thinks I should get anything from you? Thank you. I am released from any obligation to you. If you don't meet me when I set up the invitation, fine. And you know, you can't disciple anybody that doesn't want to be with you. Now, you got to pastor them, but you can't disciple them. I believe in giving people a chance perpetually to choose, will they meet up with me for some kind of engagement? So invite them individually. Take 3, 4, 5, 7 of them. It's just so simple, but we don't think to do it. All right, the second thing I would say is kind of tied in with this, that it's always a voluntary thing. I welcome you, and if you don't want to go for it, that's totally fine. I'm willing to release you at any point along the way. When we call general meetings and get a whole group of people together, it doesn't have that same flavor, that same atmosphere of the individual invitation that we extend to them. I'm going to quickly go through these because I want to really get on to our questions and answers. So Jesus spent a lot of time explaining the things of the kingdom. When you're together with people, I mean, to me, that's just talking about this book. Last night, in the very moving service we had, there was a gentleman, I didn't know him, and he seemed to be quite overcome by what God was doing in his life. And we were all very, very quiet, and he began louder and louder and louder and louder, moaning, crying, groaning, etc. And so, I mean, you always want to be aware that people can be moved with groanings that are too deep for words. But I just began to something not quite right. Number one, the only person that this was happening to, and it was getting louder. So whatever the groaning was, it wasn't answering anything. You know, it was kind of like, is this okay that I explain this? I mean, the gentleman might be here. I'm not trying to make fun of anybody. Okay. I'm just saying there was something that wasn't quite kingdom. And so I went over to him and found out that he didn't speak English, which makes it difficult to share kingdom stuff when you're an American. But the person next to him spoke the same language, and so I just said this. I said, I put my hand on him. I loved him by touching him. And I just said to her, would you please explain to him it will help more if he stops moaning and starts talking? Tell him to talk to Jesus and tell him to listen as Jesus speaks to him. Now, just a little thing. No big deal. Who died and made me king to go over and talk to this guy? Nobody. But do you know today I've had probably 4 different people ask me what I said to him? And discipleship is just taking a situation like that and explaining the difference of how you could maybe know that this wasn't completely only the work of the Lord. Not to shame the person, but to give them an understanding that not every noise is of the Holy Spirit. That's what discipling does. It talks about things of the kingdom. And so what I worry sometimes is that in our desire to disciple and develop, we are so bought into this relational model. I've got to have a relationship with everybody. Well, of course you do. But the whole point of the relationship is to be able to share kingdom stuff. And so you could just do a quick assessment on your relationship, these close relationships that you call discipling, and ask yourself what percent of the conversation and the time that we're spending together is talking about kingdom stuff. And you might discover that what we call discipleship can be dumbed down to friendship, and they're not the same. Talk about kingdom stuff. Mm-hmm. Okay, can I give you another one? A disciple is somebody you explain things to that you don't explain to everybody. That's why a sermon doesn't count as discipleship. You're telling everybody. But disciples are people you take aside and say, well, let me explain what I'm trying to share with you. And what a privilege. Jesus says, to you it's actually been granted to get the straight scoops. And that's what discipling is. I'm taking some of the mystery out of it all and telling people things that they wouldn't hear in the general public. And I hope this makes some sense, that if I want to have disciples, I could even just start with one of these traits. If I decide on three people that I'm going to explain a little bit more than what I give in public, I'm starting the discipling process. And if I just invite three people to start meeting with me, I'm starting the discipleship process. And if I will talk to people about the kingdom, I'm starting the discipling process. But most of us in our churches, we wait and offer a class or a course on discipleship. We still want to do it as a group kind of a thing rather than individuals. It is so easy to disciple. But I say this again, having traveled all over the world, it seems to me the single greatest, the biggest missing link in most church cultures is this simple passing along of discipleship with other people. I know I was supposed to address younger leaders. You'll hear me say more about that tonight. Whatever. Gee whiz. I mean, just because, you know, we're supposed to make more leaders, and what size they are, what age they are, what gender they are, it's kind of immaterial to me. I'm going to make disciples. And if I invite three younger people to be with me, guess what? 8 months, I've got younger disciples. If I invite three older people to be with me, guess what? In 8 months, I've got older disciples. Don't get stuck on the age designation. I worry about that for our movement a little bit. There's nothing special about young people. I was one. I passed through that time period. There was nothing special about me. I thought there was. But that's the difference between being young and being old. When you're old, you realize there is nothing special about being young. Don't think that we can just say, younger, 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 younger. The church needs younger. Nothing will happen. It's going to take people who decide, I'm going to just invite some younger people to hang out. Make sense? The secret is not in their age. The secret is in the sage. Oh, that'll preach. All right. Oh, my goodness. I have so many more things, but never mind. So do you feel like you have enough that you want to ask me a question? Let's start with a question about anything that I have said. We'll dispense with that in a moment or two, and then to get on to what you really are interested in is your situation. But any questions? Yes, ma'am. And I think we do have a microphone because you are going to be recorded for posterity. There's the microphone, yeah. Nice and loud so we can all hear.
Hi, Christy from Vancouver, and I just was wondering if you could expound a little bit on the relationship between personal discipleship and then how you use that as a momentum force in the greater movement of church, et cetera, because you stressed servanthood, but if you could talk specifically about connecting the dots there.
Okay, so if I understand the question, I was talking mostly about how do I arrange church in general to create this culture of raising up more leaders. And so that's the idea about getting them to serve, getting them more engaged with people, and all of that. So as an individual, there's not much different than what I've said here. I'll elaborate more tonight. But if I'm discipling someone, oh my goodness, one of the very first things I'm going to do is to get them serving. You can come serve with me, you can go do with somebody else, but it's a real beginning place. I know if there's something in you that doesn't make you willing to serve, I'm not going to make much progress in turning you into the kind of leader that we need. We don't need any more of those kind. We need servant leaders. Yeah.
So that's how I would do it, is personally. But I do think we can arrange our churches to become a process that engages people. It might be something as simple. When I was pastoring, we had this rule. Nobody sits next to an empty chair. Nobody. And if you thought that, you know, you're special or something, you have special whatever, and you park down next to two chairs and you put your Bible down on, you know, the Christian guards, you put your Bible on one side, your bulletin on the other, you know, that's as blatant as reading a magazine upside down on an airplane. You know, you're passing the hint, don't sit next to me. I believe that is profoundly unchristian behavior. I ain't going to tolerate it in my church. So try to sit by yourself. And we had trained ushers who would, of course, invite you to slide over. If they couldn't manage it, we had other specialists who would come up and invite you to move over. And if you still resisted all of that, our ushers would sit. We had designated people who are, you know, like evangelists and exhorters. They have no sense of social decorum whatsoever. I mean, they're just like clueless. And you can take an exhorter and plop them down. And I don't care how much the person has given them the signal. This exhorter will just, oh, well, how you doing? That's okay. I had a shoulder like that once. I remember the time when I'm, right? And they're just right down there because as a pastor, if I'm going to preach to these humans, I don't want to stare my failure in the face every week. When they're scattered from one another, imagining that the point of church is listening to me, as opposed to being the place where the called out ones meet up together to pass along lessons that they've learned. So that's one way that a church can kind of, they'll hate it. Oh my goodness, if you're going to disciple people, get ready. Because there's nothing about discipleship that people like except the fruit at the end. Yeah. Okay, next question. Yes, sir, I see that hand.
If you have, I agree with you that like there's a huge difference between a friend and a disciple. But if you're kind of caught in between, how would you suggest like separating it? Like if you had a friend that you've been friends with a long time and maybe even had some experience with them before you were saved, and then you get to a point where you want to guide them in a different direction, but they don't really necessarily, it's not easy for them to take you seriously. Like how do you fix, not, I don't know if fix is the right word, but how do you separate that?
Yeah. Well, I would just say, first of all, really good for you that you can sort of sense this separation. Doesn't mean you or your friend has done anything wrong. You're just experiencing the limits of friendship. So I would probably just spend less time with them. Or you might try this, say, hey, I've been thinking, I want to start a Bible study. Shall we get a few friends together and I'm going to lead this Bible study every week? And if he's not interested or she's not in, well, if it's a she and you're interested, it could be a different story. But anyways, no, I'm saying, I just wouldn't spend, sorry, I don't know, I'm in really trouble, aren't I? I can always tell that because my legs start going odd directions when I'm in trouble. It's kind of my body saying, you are about to collapse. The point is that I'm not going to keep spending so much time when there's no spiritual profit to it. Jesus, at the end of his discipling, said to these people, now I call you friends. If you call them friends from the beginning, the discipleship process will probably not begin. I'm not saying don't do friendship evangelism, but you know as well as I do, that's a con. You're friendshipping them so that you can evangelize. Now, you don't want them to feel that. I know there's complications. But it begins with this sense that you have, I've got a message, oh my goodness, that you really need to hear. So I'm waiting, kind of like, you know, junior high. Do they still do jump rope? Not junior high, but elementary school?
or has that gone the way of virtue? Is there an app for jump roping now? You know. Anyway, I was never very good at it because I knew that when they were doing the jump rope, all the girls would do this. So I tried it. I walked up to the rope and I did this and jumped. It didn't help. I still fell. But my friendship evangelism, I'm just waiting for a chance to insert truth. And I have this funny idea that the truth I'm going to share with you is going to change your life. Discipling is the same idea. Oh, if I could just get this, I believe I am going to change your life. That's what Jesus said to his disciples. Follow me, I'll change everything about you. That's what discipleship is. I don't care what your background is. Jesus didn't care what Peter's background was. He says, it doesn't matter. I'm trashing everything anyway. If I disciple with the same fervor and intensity that I evangelize, the world changes. So sometimes Jesus said, we forget this too. Jesus said, shake the dust off your feet. I know we're supposed to, love our community and everything. But don't forget, sometimes you shake the dust off your feet and you go to where people are more receptive. So, okay, anybody from, one more, Steve.
Thanks, Daniel. Just a kind of a two-part question. One is, how does this play out in your life in terms of how many people have you done this with at any given time? I'm not looking for a programmed answer, like Jesus did 12, so let's do 10 or something like that. But in real life for you, what did that look like in terms of number of people? And then also, what have you done with people that you don't invite, but they want to be discipled by you? They come up to you after a service and they're just so impressed by you. And they're like, I want to spend some time with you, Pastor. So kind of a two-part question. How in real life, how many did you invite at any given time? Yeah. And then what do you do with the people that want to spend time with
you? Thank you, Steve. Yeah. First part answer. It changed all the time. And I'm kind of one of these compulsive disciplers. So I just want to do it everywhere any way that I can. Any given point in time, if I was having, say, a regular breakfast with one or two groups a week, it might be 3 to 4 people in that gathering, which you really can only do with same gender. People get upset if you're meeting 3 women for breakfast. Especially the women, because they will never show up for breakfast, right? So there would always be, I'd have some groups that I would be discipling. But here's another beautiful element about discipleship. If you invest heavily and temporarily in people's lives, they generally remain a disciple of yours for many, many years to come. And after a while, all they need is a periodic tap of the hula hoop so it kind of can keep rolling. So I would try to get to a place in people's lives that was deep enough for them to be able to trust me and meaningful enough in answers to their questions and their issues that from that point on they would be deluded into thinking I might really be able to help them. And the more of these people that I have for a short period of time poured myself into, pretty soon you end up with a huge group of people that require very little maintenance, that are already doing to others what was done to them, and just when they get stuck, they might have a question or two for you. So now, many, many years later, I started doing this when I was still at university, and I've sort of never stopped. So some seasons, it's very programmed. Other times, it's kind of all over. Now, second question, what do you do about people who want to be your disciple? This is where it takes a little bit of discernment. Sometimes it's like, thank you, Lord, for pointing this person out. But usually, I would say, especially in a setting where you are, it's a little bit larger, I would often say to people, I really need to talk to you, whether it's for counseling or we really spend. And so I said, is that because you think I really could help you? Oh, yes, Pastor. I said, I'm so glad, and you would really trust my input? Oh, yes. I say, here's my input. Hey, George, come here a sec. Talk to George. because I will disappoint you. I can't spend the time with you that I think you want and could really benefit from. But my friend George can. Generally, as the senior leader, my job becomes deflecting relationships more than pursuing them. Yeah, it's painful, though. I'm going to take some from this side. They've awakened. Okay, Jonathan, maybe up here.
Thank you. Hey, Daniel. So I think you said this, or you said it in a different way, and I wrote it down, but about a theology of servanthood.
Yeah.
And we've been talking a little bit this weekend about maybe there's a culture of comfort and contentment that's settled in, and as well a culture of comfort or contentment. Like, I'm happy. Mm. I've got what I need. If we're shepherding not just individual people, but a culture within a local church, when you introduce that theology of servanthood, how did you develop and deploy that? Mm-hmm. What was the way that you steered the ship rather than making everyone kind of jump overboard and go find a different ship? Because that's my heart, is to see every member of our church say, yeah, that's where we're going, and I want to be a servant too. Mm-hmm. So how did you do that?
Yeah, so you get the question is, how do you get this culture of servanthood infused into a congregation? I'll say it's not easy at all. And that should be our first clue that it's probably really spiritual. I think it takes tremendous prayer, asking the Lord, Bible passages that I'm going to teach them. But, yeah. Serving is supposed to be the elixir in the kingdom. It's supposed to be profoundly fulfilling. And we interrupt that natural arrangement by God by putting people into roles that they're not suited for, or expecting people to perform in a way that doesn't really fit with who and how they're designed. I think serving is something that, for the most part, we get to do with one another. So I would say, don't ever ask somebody to serve unless you can put somebody with them and they do it together. And they end up having so much fun talking with each other that they hardly even know that they're serving. So don't create lone rangers, right? Create servants. Also, what do we model as the leaders of the church? You know, we had a deal long ago when our pastors had multiple services, thank you, Lord. But all of the pastors in our church had to serve one of the services in children's ministries. And I didn't have many chances to be walking around during service. But I told them, if I ever walk by the classroom and you aren't down playing horsey on your hands and knees, you might not be working here very long. So it was something that's just expected of pretty much everybody. Leaders have to work very hard at finding ways to serve, because they get paid for doing what they're doing. So you've got to be pretty inventive that way. I tried to make examples out of people who were serving and just draw attention to, Paul puts it this way, on those members of the body that seem to have the least honor, those are the ones that I bestow my honor upon. So you would almost never hear me, let's say I'm introducing somebody in the church, or thank you, Ron, it was Noah's Ark, really? Were we there together? I kind of don't remember.
Close, yeah.
If I'm going to give accolades in church, it's not going to be to one of the pastors. Here's one of the most gifted, aren't we? Just praise God for this wonderful. It sounds like we're talking about bottles of wine. I mean, some of the language that we use, No, I'm going to talk about the sound person. I'm going to talk about somebody that nobody knows anything about. I'm going to bestow honor on people that are serving. And I just did that dozens of ways. So those will help. I mean, telling stories, simple thing. If every story that you tell over the next 4 months is about someone that you were talking to when they were serving behind the scenes, without any sermon, your whole church will think, well, maybe I should start serving behind the scenes. See? Instead, we say, we need some people to, take care of our problems. And I know many of you have heard me say this, but I'm going to say it again. When I ask for volunteers whose name I don't know and don't care to know
to take care of a need that I have. In our culture, we call them prostitutes. I think it's profoundly illegitimate to try to make use of people that I hardly even know. And every public announcement, okay, sometimes you just want to give people an entry place. Hey, this would be a good place for you to begin. So if you're doing it for that purpose, great. But if I'm just trying to get you to serve a need, I think I'm bordering on, not so good. So I had a little rule for myself. If I was going to ask somebody to serve, I wanted to be able to match something that I saw in them with something that I saw in the ministry assignment and say to them why I thought they would be a good fit. And if you will put that requirement on yourself, you might discover, oh, wow, I perhaps don't know these people as well as I'm supposed to be able to ask them to do things. So as you can tell, I'm not trying to be super spiritual or anything. I put a lot of requirement on myself and how I'm going to lead and not so much on other people. All right, maybe another question. Yes, ma'am.
Hi, I've heard it said many ways, discipling. You either bring people along with you when you're doing life, you meet and do a Bible study. Do you agree with all of that? Is there sort of what has worked best with you? Is it seasonal? Is it different people? Can you maybe talk a little bit more about that?
Yeah, well, first we'll say discipleship is not supposed to be program-oriented. That can be a great excuse for getting us together. You know, and some of our better ministers, they will like read a book together every month. Everybody's going through the book. And that's fantastic. But the whole point of it is to start dredging up people, things that they've been thinking about, and it gives us opportunities to inform their thinking, their ministry philosophy, life situation. So almost any setting where you get people engaged in dialogue and discussion, and if you're there, then you can help adjust the thinking or encourage it and so forth. Of course, we want to teach them things of the kingdom. And so a Bible study that's structured in a way makes the most sense. But more than anything, my job is to take everything that's inside of me and offer it up as sort of like a produce section of a market. And if you're making fruit salad, hey, here I am. Hey, try this peach. It's really ripe. So I want to be a very open fruit stand for people. And whatever they need, I can start with whatever they need. Ron, what time are we supposed to be done? 12:15?
We can go a little more.
Okay, I need about 5 minutes before we're done. So 12:15 or 12?
Yeah, 12:15.
Okay, so can I take one more question and then I'll say my thing, and then if we have time, we'll do one more.
Thank you. Hey, a while ago you mentioned intensive discipleship for a short season. Uh-huh. From your experience, the time that you've done a lot of this more than we have, how long is the season? How frequent are the meetings?
The last part?
How frequent are the meetings? How often do people want to meet, or can you meet with them? And how long is that intensive season? Are we talking 6 yeah. months, a year? What does that look like?
I don't really have a normative pattern, but probably if you're maybe just getting going on this discipling process, I would say 3 or 4 months is sort of the minimum that we're going to get together with enough regularity. I recommend once a week, you know, so that we really can get to some stuff in our life. More important is my willingness to be fairly open at these meetings. I mean, you don't have to air all your dirty laundry. But the beautiful thing about Christ becoming human is that he took upon himself our nature so that we could see and behold and get how this eternal life thing really works. And I, though I'm a very imperfect man, it is the kingdom of God
dwelling in me, the Word of God transforming and changing me, so I must also do my part to come down from some place of spiritual whatever to so everybody knows he's just like we are. And we don't realize, I think, how much the church communicates you have to be special to be a spiritual leader. Where the gospel message is, man, you need a special exemption to not become a spiritual leader. It's all of us together. So whatever amount of time it takes for me to get that clear, I like some kind of Bible study just because it helps us stay on track until you get pretty discipled and, you know, very experienced in all of this. So then maybe 4 months of intense engagement with these people, and then that can last you for years, and then it's just a periodic little adjustment. I think Jesus' pattern was this, right? He started with a few, and they turned into the many. We are sometimes so impatient that we want to start with the many, and we usually end up with the few. So if you were to take, say, are you pastoring? Yeah. If you just take the men in your church, think about them, 4 months and divide them up into groups of four or five. It might take you a year or two or three to work your way through all of them, but imagine what ministry agents they would be at the end of the time. And I offer you that model compared to 3 more years of preaching. Preaching is profoundly ineffective. Is that the Lord? No, okay. I'm so concerned. May I just take a minute to... I want to tell you a vision that God gave me, and I don't use this word lightly. I don't mean it was like a really cool thing that I thought and claimed was the Lord. I mean, vision was very simple. I saw a man, I believe it was in Christ's time. I don't know if it was the Mediterranean or the Sea of Galilee. But I knew that this man was taking ownership of a new boat. Not a little tiny, you know, rowboat, fishing boat, but the sort of boat that Paul would have ridden in to go from city to city as he navigated around the Mediterranean. A boat that had place for cargo and a few people could sleep. It was a significant boat. And the reason that I knew that it was a new boat was not because it was painted nicely, but because of what the man was doing. I saw him going to the shore and reaching down to a pile of good-sized rocks and carrying them carefully and laying them in the hold of the boat. And then he would go back and get another and bring it in. I knew that these are what we call ballast stones, the heavy weights that would be put in a vessel so that it could navigate straight. If you don't have enough weight in your vessel, it's very difficult to keep a straight course. You kind of get tossed all over. And if you don't have enough weight in the hold of your ship, when the winds come and hit the sail, guess what? You capsize. And so as I was watching this man do this, I believe this is what the Lord said to me personally, and I responded, hallelujah. But I'm now going to share it with you. I believe the Lord said, tell them that their ballast stones have lost all their weight. And they look like they looked when they were loaded, but they have turned to pumice. And now you could grab them with one hand, toss them out of the boat, and the ballast stones would float. What I understood from this, these ballast stones are the foundational heavyweight doctrines, the eternal truths that never change. Those weighty cornerstones of our theology and our doctrine, the truths that men and women have died for over the ages. But I believe these eternal truths that never change must freshly be apprehended and freshly communicated. They have to be studied all over in the Word of God as though we'd never knew them, so that what we are delivering to people is freshly baked bread. And I believe that the Foursquare Church throughout the world
God is offering us an amazing opportunity to come freshly to His Word and to pretend like I know nothing, but to study the truths of the kingdom that will then, as I study them freshly and as I communicate them with a new language, will have the weight that they're supposed to have in other people's lives. But I believe that we have been guilty of offering bread that we got at the thrift bakery, 4 days old. I believe, my generation especially, that we are teaching truths that we learned 30 or 40 years ago, and they have not been freshly made alive to us in our own personal Bible study. That we are not passing along the truths of the kingdom in a way that rivets our own soul and then will change other people's lives. We're repeating Christian phrases, ting, ping, ping, ping. And then we make a huge mistake. Now I'm getting philosophical, and this wasn't in the vision. This is now Daniel talking. We make a profound philosophical decision / mistake to decide that the reason that our culture is not open to the gospel is because they are such a unique culture like has never existed, oh right, since the time of Christ in the wild, crazy Mediterranean world. I don't think it's the culture that holds our clue. I think it's the timeless Word of God. I sometimes wonder if we studied the Bible as much as we studied our culture, would we be making a little more progress? Please don't hear me or the Lord scolding you. Hear me say that there is an opportunity for every man and woman, regardless of how long you have known the Lord. You get to freshly come. Let God open our eyes that we could share amazing things from His Word. So I leave that with you, and what I'm trying to do in my own life is to decide I'm not even going to teach the same subjects from passages that I've always used. I want to find the truths of the kingdom in passages that maybe I haven't seen. Go back to the basics. It will change our life and change the world. Now, one last thing. I hope that made sense, and I hope you don't feel scolded. God's not saying bad boys and girls. He's just saying, I actually wrote this book to work in every era and every culture. Contextualize whatever. We have words now that for the church making progress for centuries never even heard of. So, I have a packet, this thing called The Journey. Foursquare Missions Press, the leader, Bob Hunt, approached me about 4 or 5 months ago. And he said, Daniel, that book you wrote, Enjoying Your Journey with God, that discipleship book? I said, yeah. He says, well, I was cleaning out my garage, and it was in a pile of books that I was going to, well. And he says, I must confess, my wife uses your book all the time to disciple, but I actually have never even read it. And when I saw the book, he says, God spoke to me. It was a profound experience. So he says, I took it to my office, I read it that day, the whole thing, and I said, God in heaven, where has this curriculum been? Because we have been searching, Foursquare Missions Press, for a book to replace the book that we've used the last many years, I think called Now That You're a Christian. We've printed 20 million copies of that in the last number of years, and I've been looking for, and he says, Daniel, I found what we now want to give to the world. So he says, can I have your book? I'm like, whatever, people have already asked for it. I already gave it away a long time ago. And then when he said 20 million copies, I'm thinking, oh, man, even 10 cents a book royalty, I would be, but whatever. So this was the condition. I said, yes, you can have the book, but do you mind if I see it before I give it to you? And I started rereading, which meant that I don't remember anything that I write. So, oh, wow, I actually agreed with this guy a lot. But I thought... Oh, you should change how you said that. Oh, that's not a good example. And I basically rewrote the whole curriculum. Foursquare Missions Press wants you to have a copy per church of this. And the deal is, they're going to be selling this product to churches as both a new believer's curriculum, but also as a discipleship tool that you can use. I'll explain more of that later. It costs $6. They're about 80 pages each booklet. There is more theology in here than you can shake your stick at. But if you in your church buys it for six, for every one of these that you buy, we are able to send one for free overseas. And how you use this book is very simple. I want to make a discipler out of everyone. But I know most people are so afraid that they're going to say the wrong thing that they don't disciple. So I fool them into saying, if you have this book, no problem. And all you have to do is sit down with one friend, two friends, three friends, read two paragraphs, and then talk about it, and you will be blown away at what happens in people's lives. This isn't a book for Christians to read saying, amen, yes, This is a book that puts the language of the kingdom in a different way. So you get to talk about it to friends. And we've been using this different parts of the world. And the main thing that I get told after people get a hold of this, normal people in church, like this one lady in South America, Pastor, thank you. You don't get this very often, so I'm like, come on, tell me what I have done. And she says, for us, church is preaching, many much preachings. And there isn't anything for us to do except sit and listen. Finally, I have a tool that I can use to change my friends' lives. So this is not read this book and you'll have good theology, though you will. Get friends to read it with one another and it will change a lot. So as you're exiting in just a moment, you're going to get this packet, but Foursquare Missions Press has asked if you would just sign the name of your church, because whoever pastors don't get one at convention, they're going to mail this free thing to in the future, and they don't want to duplicate all of that. And you'll do all the ordering from Foursquare Missions Press. And there's other resources back there. God bless you. Thank you very much. Ron will turn.
Yeah, let's tell Daniel thank you. Hey, let's say a prayer. Don't leave. We need to respond to God. I know if you're sitting there like me, and I've pastored for many, many years, but a lot of this is fresh for me. Thank you, Daniel. So, Jesus, we just humble ourselves before you. It's really obvious, as Daniel was speaking in these last moments, that for 2 years you've been speaking to our movement about first love issues. And we hear it again through Daniel's workshop today. So, and no doubt we'll hear it again tonight through his teaching. Lord, we embrace that. We want to return to our first love, you and your word and your spirit. The very basics of our relationship with you, we never want to leave those. So, Lord, we humble ourselves before you now. And, Lord, each of us, we just ask you to help us with what Daniel has talked about. And we reject the fear of discipleship now. In the power of your name, we reject it and renounce it and receive a fresh infusion of your spirit to genuinely disciple people and train them, teach them, infuse into them the ability to do the same for others. All this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thank Daniel again, will you? And pick up the packet on the way out. God bless you.